The title of the book is The Revelation. Actually, it's the first verse, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We have it in caps in our Bibles, The Revelation of John the Apostle. Well, John wrote it down, but it was given to him from the Lord Jesus and actually through a mediating messenger or angel. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him not to keep, but to show to his servants. And the his there refers to Jesus Christ, the servants of Jesus Christ, to tell them what must soon take place. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter, Jesus was talking to them in the upper room before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the 15th chapter, he tells them he's the vine, they're the branches, and that without him they don't have life, they can't do anything. But if they abide in him and his words abide in them, they can ask what they will and they can be witnesses for him, and their lives will be full of joy. But then he goes on to tell them that they are his friends. In verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So one of the indications that we are his friends is that he hasn't kept his plans secret, but he has made them known to us so that we know what God is doing in the world, what the progress of history is. And over here, the same thing is said again in Revelation. It's an unveiling. He is going to disclose from Jesus Christ to John through this angel the things that he has in store for his people, for the world, for his glory. And these are things that are going to take place in history and in the future, and he wants them to know about it. He's telling them ahead of time. So the title is The Revelation, or The Unveiling of Jesus Christ to his servants about things that are soon going to take place. Now, soon you may want to put in quotes, because they haven't happened, and it's been 2,000 years since he told them about some of these things. To us, that seems a long time. To God, 1,000 years is as a day. It's soon in the history. Another reason, you have a note here in the study Bible. Those of you that have the study Bible have a note where it says that are soon to take place, that that the reason soon is given, and it refers you back to a verse in the epistle of James in the 5th chapter, where it tells you that to let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is standing at the door. How can they say that when it's been 2,000 years since these things were said? Well, it's because we've been in the last days ever since the Lord Jesus came the first time. The last days began when Jesus came. The next event in history, as far as God is concerned, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we don't know when that's going to be. But the New Testament warns us of it over and over. Jesus said over and over, be watchful, be ready, occupy till he comes. And the epistles are full of the warnings that now is the day of grace. We don't know when that will suddenly end. It could be any time. And since we don't know, we have to be ready. We have to think of it as it might be today, and it might be today. So verse 2 says, he made it known to his known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. And then he says that what he saw was the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he promises, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. See, you get a blessing just by reading it, even if you don't understand everything you read. There's a blessing for those who read it. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Now, I think in the King James it says, and do it. You see, God doesn't just tell us things for our information. He tells us in order for it to become part of our lives and to be used for his glory and our good. And he says the time is near, because we don't know. It could be any time. Now, that's the title, the revelation then, or the unveiling, the disclosure of the plan of God. Next we have the author, and that is the Apostle John. We get from verses 1, 4, and 9. He says, to show his servants, and he made it known to his servant John. And then down in verse 4, can't find verse 4. John says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So, and verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And then he tells where he was. Now, there are those who do not think it was the Apostle John. Some think it was a man named John the Presbyter, who was one of the early church fathers. But I think the majority, and down through the ages, it has been held by most people that it is John the Apostle who is writing this. Now then, who was John the Apostle? And as you look through this, you've gone through this before probably, his father was Zebedee. We're not going to look up all these references, but I put them there so you would know. His father is Zebedee. His mother was Salome. And it tells us in Mark, the 16th chapter, that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she would be Jesus' aunt. They would be his cousins, James and John. Then his brother James was older than he, because we always have it in the Gospels, James and John, and the elder was always mentioned first. Remember, his brother John was the one who was beheaded by Herod because of his faith in Christ. They were fishermen, had a thriving fishing business in Capernaum, but they also had a home in Jerusalem. And as religious men, they were trained. They were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of the Lord Jesus. He's one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be with him for the 3 years of his ministry. Not only one of the 12, but one of the inner circle. James and John and Peter were with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his glory and saw Elijah and Moses. And they were with him in the center of the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. He was one of the four who asked the Lord about the future. You remember they wanted to sit on the Lord's right and on his left in the kingdom. And Jesus said that wasn't his to give, and that those who want to be great in the kingdom must be the servant of all. Now, in Mark 3, he's called Boanerges, or a son of thunder, because when the Samaritans didn't want the Lord Jesus to come into their territory. He was very angry and wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. But you remember that later, he's the one who goes with Peter to Samaria to confirm the preaching of the gospel and the fact that the Samaritans had believed the Lord and had turned to him, and they went through all the villages of Samaria preaching the gospel of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus. Now, he wanted the Lord to forbid someone to cast out demons, and Jesus said, "He that is not against us is with us." He was present at the Last Supper, you remember, and Jesus leaned on his breast, and it was John who asked him who it was that would betray him. He was present when Jesus was arrested and went with them to the high priest's house because he was a well-known, his family was well-known in Jerusalem, and he had entree into the high priest's house and also was instrumental in bringing Peter inside at the trial of the Lord. And he was present at the crucifixion at the foot of the cross with Mary, and Jesus consigned the care of Mary to John, and it tells us that he took care of her until she went to be with the Lord. John was one of the two. John and Peter, you remember, ran to the tomb on Easter morning when Mary came with the news that she had seen the Lord. John didn't have quite the courage that Peter did. He didn't enter into the tomb, but Peter went right on in, and then John says that he saw and believed. Now, he didn't see the Lord at that point, but he saw the clothes, the linen cloths lying there, the napkin around his head, and he believed in the resurrection then. He was also present in the upper room when the Lord appeared that night to the disciples there, present the next week when Thomas acknowledged the Lord, and he was also present with the seven disciples who went fishing on the Lake of Galilee, and Jesus appeared to them in the morning and prepared breakfast for them. It was at that time, you remember, that Jesus told Peter that someday they would take him where he didn't want to go, and he would die in a means that he wouldn't like. And John, when Peter said, "What's going to happen to John?" Jesus said, "That isn't any of your business. If I will that he lives until I come again, that's my will for him. My will for you is what I've just told you, and the other isn't any of your business." Now, John was also there when Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives and heard the angels say, "This same Jesus you've seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And so he was present then in the upper room for the 10 days after that until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples in power and they spoke in tongues and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 souls were saved. Then in chapter 3 of Acts, he's with Peter at the hour of prayer. He's still continuing in his faithfulness to the Lord. He and Peter go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and he's there when Peter says to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He saw the man healed. He heard him give testimony, and he was there. And because of that, he and Peter were imprisoned. Later, the 12 were imprisoned because of their preaching of the gospel. He went with Peter to Samaria and preached the gospel there. He's mentioned in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians that he was there when Paul went to Jerusalem, and Paul was interviewed by Peter. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he is the author of the book of Revelation. Now, we know that he became the bishop of Ephesus through the writings of one of the church fathers, a man named Irenaeus. And then according to this ninth verse of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, he was exiled, and it's thought under the rule of Domitian, who was a very cruel Roman emperor and had a severe persecution of the Christians. And Domitian exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. Then he died, and a man named Nerva became the emperor. He was a very easygoing man, a very tolerant emperor, but he only ruled for 2 years. But it's believed that during the 2 years of Nerva, somewhere between 96 and 98, John was released from his exile and went back to the seven churches that were under his jurisdiction in Asia, which would be Turkey today. And as far as anybody knows, John died of natural causes sometime during the reign of Trajan, the Roman emperor, who reigned from 98 to 117. Nobody knows the exact date, but it would mean that John was 100 or more years old when he died, and that he died of natural causes. Under these characteristics that we have in the outline you have, we said he was volatile. We find that because they called him Boanerges. He could react. But he was also loving. He had a like Mary of Bethany, he had a deep understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. And you get that feeling from his gospel, from his epistles, and from the fact that Jesus leaned on his breast and that John was one of the inner circle. And at first he was ambitious for himself along with his brother, but then that changes and he realizes that to rule over people, you have to be a servant. And he knew his scriptures, as you find out from his writings, and he knew the Lord. Now, again, if he wrote this while he was on the, and the question is, did he write it on the island of Patmos, or did he have the vision there and then go back when he was released and write it in Ephesus? At any rate, it's thought that the date of the writing was 95 or 96 A.D. And the destination is the seven churches of Asia. Did you, Jenny isn't here. She didn't bring us a map of the seven churches of Asia. Let's see one over there. I guess she's busy doing the outlines, and so we'll excuse her for that. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that these seven churches are almost a circle, starting at Ephesus and then going up and around, ending at Laodicea, which is about, there's about 50 miles between each of them, and it's thought it was a postal route. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia, and that would be Turkey today, remember? And right in the war zone, if you remember the maps that you've seen on TV. But as you come around, Ephesus was the main city, and from there the letters would go. From one, each letter would go to all the churches there as they went around. And coming off the coast of Asia, about 50 miles into the Mediterranean and a little south of Ephesus, you have this tiny little island. Most maps don't show it. A tiny little island of Patmos. It was 4 by 8 miles, so it wasn't a very large one. It was thought to be... Jenny, did you find a map of the seven churches? That's all right. We still love you. All I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, it thought it was a penal island, that they sent their criminals there. And, of course, Christians were considered criminals. And so John was there on the island with these people. But we find out that he maintained his testimony. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was their term for the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday. The first day of the week was celebrated because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. All right. Now, some of you may not know what the word canonicity means, but we call it the canon or a rule. That this book is one of the inspired books, one of those which the Holy Spirit kept from error as it was being written. As John wrote down the things which he saw and heard, the Holy Spirit guarded him in writing the original autograph of that from making any mistake in judgment, in fact, or in doctrine. And so it is part of the inspired books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And its canonicity is attested to by John and the church fathers in 135 AD. These men, Polycarp, who was a martyr for the faith, was martyred. Irenaeus, who wrote in around 300, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Justin Martyr, these men you can find in any biblical encyclopedia or church history book. Now, the theme is the seventh verse of chapter 1. And that says, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now, amen means verily, verily, or it is so. So there's a double confirmation here at the end. So shall it be. Amen, or amen, amen. You see a double one. When the amen comes at the beginning of a verse, or it's usually translated, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the word in Greek is amen. And when that is, you don't have.
All I have is Paul's journey.
Pardon?
All I have is the section of Paul's journey.
Well, that'll give us some idea, yeah. Here, where we can see better. Ephesus is here, and then these others came around like this, and Laodicea was like 50 miles, a little bit south of Ephesus there. Here's Laodicea. But the churches come around this way and back, and then I would say, from looking at it in my Bible last night, that this tiny little island here, at least it wasn't any bigger than that on the map, was Patmos. It's just 4 by 8 miles, so it's very, very small. And you get the general idea. Now, okay. So that's where the letters and the revelation are to go, and the letters that he has. Now, I think we're down here. I'm sorry, that's okay. I wasn't thinking about wires. We're down to the theme, and there are various ways of outlining the book. I think the easiest is just to follow what's in the scripture itself. But the theme is the appearing or the revealing, that it's going to be open and everybody will see it. Those who are his will rejoice in seeing him, will be with him and part of his glory. And those who have pierced him, according to Zechariah, will then be saved. They will see him whom they pierced and mourn for him as a man mourns for his only son, Zechariah tells us. And then a nation will be born in a day. And the Lord will rule and reign. Now, the wicked will mourn and cry out to the rocks and the mountains to cover them from the face of him who sits on the throne. So it will be a day of rejoicing. This revealing of the Lord Jesus will be a day of rejoicing for those who've received him, but a day of fear and dread and terrible judgment for those who have not believed on him at the time. Now, the outline of the book, as you see there, can be done by verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, write therefore what you have seen. And that would be what he has seen would be the revelation of Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. That's what he has seen in chapter 1. And the things that are now, what is now, are the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And what shall be hereafter? Now, I'm inclined to maybe include 4 and 5 with 2 and 3, but if you want to put that in the future, I think it probably fits both the present and the future, because I think it's what's going on now in heaven, and it will also be what will go on in heaven later. Now, and then after chapter, beginning at chapter 6, you have the things that will be. So you'd have a threefold outline. Now, on the paper that I've given you, and it isn't on this outline that I have, but it's on
The one they have is over there on the table.
All right. This is the important one. This or means this is another possible way of outlining the book. So it isn't a contradiction. It's just the way some other people have outlined the book of... first you have the prologue, and then you have vision one. So they outline it by the various visions that are given to John in the book, you see. And vision one is the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter one. Vision two would be the vision of Christ and the churches, which would be through chapter three. And the vision of Christ and the world, his relationship as creator and redeemer and judge of the world, would be from chapters 4 through chapter 16. And then you have the scene in heaven and all those things listed under that. And then D would be vision 3, Christ in conquest. You would have the judgment of the world system, Armageddon, and the second coming in chapter 19. This is on page 2 of your outline.
There's two pages, you have
a second
page 2.
There's 2 pages, you have a double outline. And then vision 4, vision 4, Christ in the city of God, and that would be chapters 21 and 22. And then finally the epilogue or the conclusion, Christ challenging the church to go out and witness. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And then waiting for him to come, the vigilance, the watchfulness. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and so on. And then 8, which goes back to your other outline, is the key to your interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is a different kind of writing. It's like Daniel and Zechariah and some of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's called apocalyptic writing. Now, we said apocalypse meant revelation or revealing. And so, in order to reveal to people things that haven't happened yet, you have to do it in symbolic or figurative language. You can't... how could people understand a bomber or a battleship or any of those things that were totally unknown? And so to explain those things that John sees, he uses figures of speech that the people are familiar with to give them some comprehension of these things that they can't possibly know at that time, but would be relevant. They're true, and they would be relevant through all the ages until they come to pass, do you see? And so the key to the interpretation you get in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what does the word angelos mean? See, angel is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. We just change it to angel. But what is if we translated it instead of transliterating it, taking the word over into our language, what would it mean? What is an angel? A messenger. That's what the word means in English. The literal translation of angel is messenger. So the question then is, are these, see, it clears it up. The stars are the angels of the churches, but you still have something of a mystery. Does it mean the pastors of the churches who are the messengers of God bringing the word of God to the people? Or is it a spiritual being that has the oversight of the church? Do you see, it's still there's still a bit of a mystery there that you can't be positive about. Although I think most people take it that it's the pastor who is to bring the message yet. Yes, yes. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see, in the Old Testament, the lampstands were the symbol of the fact that God was the light of the world and his people were to be the light. And Jesus says that to us. We are the light of the world. And so that he symbolizes this. He can't show in a literal way how he is present in all of these seven churches, you see, because John couldn't see that all at once. Do you see his finite mind? And finite vision couldn't see Jesus in the midst of all these churches. So the churches are represented as lampstands and Jesus is walking among them. Do you see? All right, so that brings us then to the contents, to Roman numeral 9, the contents, and we come to chapter 1. And we've already read verses 1 through 3, that this is God's will that John be shown things that are important to God's people to know to prepare them for what God is going to do in the world. And that these things that are testified to are true. They are the word of God, the God who cannot lie. They are absolutely true and dependable. And there is a blessing for those who will read them, who will listen to them, and who will profit by it. Do you see? Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. Now, it is true that all through the history of the Christian church, especially in times of great persecution and danger, the book of Revelation has been the book that people have turned to and has been the source of their comfort, their strength, the encouraging of their faith to stand firm for the Lord, because in it we have the assurance that He is alive, that He is in control, that He is in our midst, that He cares about what happens, and that He is not to be trifled with. You see, that's the lesson the world has to learn. And only God knows how He's going to teach it. Only God knows what's going to happen at midnight tonight and the days following. But He is in control. He does care. He knows what's going on. He's aware. But He will not give His glory to another, and He will not hold the wicked guiltless. That we have the assurance of in Exodus 34:6, which is a precious verse of how slow He is to anger, how gracious and compassionate, how eager He is to forgive, but how firm He is in His righteousness, justice, and holiness. He will not give His glory to another. He will not hold the guilty guiltless. Okay? So then John says that he is writing this to these seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that's a play on Exodus, the third chapter, the sixth verse, where God says to Moses, "I am that I am." And that can also be translated, "I will be what I will be," because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal I am, you see. And so this is expressing that. The eternal one, the Jehovah, who appeared in the Old Testament and made the covenant with His people Abraham and delivered His people through Moses from Egypt, who gave them the law and the covenants and the sacraments, the ceremonial law, that this is the same one that we're dealing with right here. The same God all through the Bible. Don't ever separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New. It's the same God. And so he says it's also from, so you have the Trinity here, don't you see? You have the I Am, and you have this Jesus Christ is mentioned, and the seven spirits of God who are before His throne. Now that can also be translated the sevenfold Spirit of God, do you see? Seven is used many, many times. I forget how many times it says here I thought I read it last night, but I don't see it now. But seven times is used over and over and over in, I know it's in the introduction part. Symbolically, the number seven stands for completeness. And it says a distinctive feature is the frequent use of the number seven. It's used 52 times in the book of Revelation. Seven beatitudes, seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns and seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven signs, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven golden bowls, seven hills and seven kings, as well as other sevens. And then so that this means that the Holy Spirit is God. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being. And so He is involved in this. So the whole triune God is involved in this. As the triune God was involved in creation, and in salvation, you see. He's present here in this revelation and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Remember, he did not deny himself. He gave his life. When they accused him of being the Son of God, he said, "I am." And they crucified him for blasphemy. He was faithful. He did the will of God in absolute obedience, absolutely sinlessly. He performed the will of God in our behalf, lived a perfect life, and offered that perfect life, a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus himself raised people in the New Testament. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead and a man named Aeneas. And Paul raised people from the dead. So what does it mean when it says he is the firstborn from the dead? How? I mean, these others, you could say they had a resurrection. Pardon?
He never died.
Who?
The others died. The others were raised from the dead, but they died later on.
Oh, that's a little tricky there. You said he never died, and he did. I mean, we have to insist on that. He died, but he did. He rose again in a glorified body, never to die again. That's what you mean. And that's what the truth is. These other people, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and the people that Elijah and Elisha raised, they all were raised in the body that would have to die again and is now waiting for the resurrection of the dead, you see. But Jesus was the first one to rise in an eternal, glorified, spiritual body that would never die again. See, so we get that straight in our mind. He's the firstborn, and he's the guarantee. He's there now in heaven in a body. See, a lot of people don't appreciate that. He is the man in the glory. He's the God-man. And he will always have that body. And that's a guarantee that you and I are going to get there. He's our representative, our substitute. And he went first. And as he has gone, he's the guarantee we will get there. Because he's there to exhibit his hands and feet and the evidence that he died for our sins and paid the price. He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He's the ruler now, not Saddam Hussein, not President Bush. Do you see that? This was a tremendous blessing to me last night as I was thinking about it. This chapter is wonderful for today. It's the proof Jesus is alive and Jesus is the victor. He is the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of the universe. He's in control. He's alive and he's in control. And then it goes on to say, to him who loves us. And the NIV has it. I think your King James says loved us. But it's the continuing present in the Greek. He not only loved us when he died for us, but he still loves us. He's up there praying for us, loving us, and wanting the best for us. He keeps on loving us. But then the next verb is in the aorist, or the final past. He loves us, and he has freed us. He did it once for all, do you see? It's a once for all thing. That doesn't keep on. He died. And that's finished, and he rose again, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. He won the victory, so he deserves the glory. He's worthy to receive all blessing and honor and glory and power. because of what he did for us. Okay? And then the word comes, look, he's coming with the clouds. This was the promise. He said it himself. The Old Testament prophets told about it. And the apostles, as they wrote their epistles and books for the New Testament, have testified. The angels came and testified as he went to heaven that he would so come in like manner as he went. He will come in that body in which he was crucified and resurrected. He will come in that body on the day when he comes, and every eye will see him. And those who pierced him, of course, will be the Jews, but all the rest of us too. But Zechariah particularly refers to this, written before Jesus came. He says that they who pierced him will see him and mourn over him. They will repent. They will be convinced they were wrong, that he is the Messiah, that he did come and do these things. And verse 4, when he says, who was and is and will be. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is like our Z. It's the last. It's an O, but it's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. A, from A to Z, God is everything. God is all and in all. Says the Lord God, who is, was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's El Shaddai, the Almighty One. So he's showing you not only his knowledge of the Old Testament, but he is showing you that the God he's talking about is the God who's been the God all through the Scriptures. Do you see how he ties it and makes it one? Now he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now I wonder how many have the gospel presented to them that way. Jesus always presented it that way, that you had to love him more than anything else, that he had to be everything to you, that he was bringing division, and that you had to die to yourself and say, not my will, but thine be done. How many people have the gospel presented that way, that it costs to be a Christian? Isn't that why we have such superficial Christians today? John says that the suffering and the kingdom, see, the suffering comes first and then the glory. The suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance, the waiting. Remember Hebrews 11 says Abraham was called and he never received the city. He was looking for one that God was going to make. And he died. He hadn't received it. He died in faith waiting for it. And all the others, they list through the Old Testament and the New, they list these men who died or were martyred not having received the totality of what God had promised them. Do you see? He says, because God was waiting for all of us to get it at the same time. Remember the talent that the parable Jesus told about the talents. The one received, and then when the man finally paid everybody off at the end of the day, they all got the same. And they weren't sure they liked that. But salvation is what we get. And we will all get that ultimately when our bodies are glorified like Jesus and we see him face to face. Do you see? We're all waiting for that. And those who have gone on haven't received it. They're waiting for us to come along. And maybe others beyond us, depending on when the Lord comes. And he says, these things, these three things are ours in Jesus. And so part of his being a servant of the Lord was his suffering for the Lord. there on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there as a criminal, and he hadn't done anything, but that's part of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Do you see? The being unjustly criticized or punished for something you didn't do, all that's what happened to Jesus. And when we want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, it means suffering. It means misunderstanding. It means hurt. But it also means patient endurance, because we're doing it with him, and he is going through it with us, and we are partaking of his sufferings in order to glorify him. And so we patiently endure it in order to receive a kingdom that God has for us. Do you see the hope that is set before us? And so he says, these are ours in Jesus. And part of this, as he said, is why I was on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because I preached salvation through Jesus, I'm here. On the Lord's day, now he tells you what he was in the Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was in contact with God, in fellowship, communion with God. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And John turned around to see who it was speaking to him. And when he turned around, he saw these seven candelabra standing there. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, was one in the human form, do you see? That's expression used in the Old Testament, son of man, 81 times in the book of Ezekiel, speaking of Ezekiel himself. Used sometimes in Daniel, of Daniel, sometimes of the Lord Jesus, who was one of us, who in order to save us had to become one of us. He became a man. And so he sees someone that looks like a man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Now, this would be indicative of him being a high priest. The high priest wore the long robe that covered his feet. And also the high priest wore the golden sash around his waist, around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, I asked you, when we had the last lesson on Daniel, in between this time, to read Daniel over again, to read Ezekiel, to read the prophets and see the symbolism, the Hebrew symbolism. And if you remember in Daniel 7, he saw the Ancient of Days with the white hair, and he saw the one coming with eyes like fire. And the white hair would be reverence and a veneration for the Ancient of Days. The eternity of the Lord would be indicated here, as well as his purity. And his eyes are like blazing fire. Fire is indicative of judgment, eyes of seeing everything. The Lord God is infinite. Thou, Lord, seest me. Everything is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews says. Nothing passes by God. He knows everything there is to know about every one of us. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, again speaking of judgment. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, in his right hand he held seven stars, and you can see that that's almost an impossible figure of a man holding seven stars in his right hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now, what does Ephesians 6 tell you that two-edged sword is? The word of the Lord, the Bible, but the word of God. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Remember, it was the glory of the Lord shone on Paul on the Damascus Road was brighter than the noonday sun. And later on in the book of Revelation, we find there's no sun, moon, or stars in heaven because God himself is the light thereof. And so when John sees this, he falls as though dead, falls on his face, fell at his feet as though dead. That's the reaction you had with Daniel when he had the vision. It's the reaction that Ezekiel has when he has his visions. And here it's the reaction of John as he sees the glory of God. And this one placed his hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid." That's the message of the gospel, the message of the angels at both Christmas and Easter was, "Don't be afraid. God means you're good." And so he set him up and he says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, Hades would be hell, death, or the grave, the other word there. So he is alive. He is aware. He is in control. And he's in the midst. When he gives this key of interpretation that the lampstands are the churches, then the message is he is in the midst of his people. "He will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His promise is that he will be in our midst. Now, that's for blessing, but it's also for warning. You better be careful. He's in the midst, so he knows what's going on. And he knows maybe some of the members of your church know what's in your heart. But not really, but he does. He knows if there's jealousy, he knows if there's bitterness, he knows if there's envy, if there's strife, division, or whether there's love, humility, a desire to serve, a desire for the good of the other person. He knows everything. He's there in the midst. "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, is risen from the dead, is the glorified Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling in heaven, there now is our high priest to make intercession for us, there to control things, to guard and keep his church and use it for his glory in the salvation of souls until he comes again, but there also in judgment, who will not let the guilty go, but will hold them and will manifest himself in such a way. I've been reading in the Old Testament. I've been reading Ezekiel. I haven't quite finished it this time, but God says, when I do these things, and some of them are awful things, when I do these things, then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken these things to them. So there's real encouragement for those of us who know him that he is alive, he knows what's going on, He is in control, and if terrible things happen, it's because he's endeavoring to bring people to the knowledge of himself, and that's the only way they can be saved. And if they don't receive the offer of his love and grace, then they have to endure his judgment. Are there any other questions?